Let's take our Bibles and turn this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. I'm going to read at verse 14. Now, Jesus was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." Lord Christ, will you send your Holy Spirit, who first breathed out these words through the prophets and apostles, that he might illumine our minds and enlighten our hearts and move our wills to the praise of the glory of your Father. Amen. So the whole of Scripture, really, presupposes the dominion of God. That is, everything that has been made, all creatures, animate and inanimate, material and immaterial, in heaven, on earth, or in hell. When the Lord Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven had come, he was claiming that the kingdom of heaven, something from the outside, had broken in to time and place in himself. He is the one himself who brings the kingdom. In laying claim to have been the one who brings the kingdom, he is laying claim to the sovereignty that belongs to him who sits on the throne. That is the sovereignty of God. In his coming, the future variously described as the reconciliation of all things to God. That future has begun its fulfillment in the present. And the day that is coming when all his enemies will be put under his feet has begun. It has begun in the arrival of the King. And the arrival of Jesus spells the beginning of that long-anticipated era of salvation. I want to talk about the kingdom of God this morning because the kingdom of God impinges, really, on our lives here, on our political life, on our ways of viewing the world system around us, of our understanding of what the mission of the church in the world is, and of why we're even here this morning in the church among God's people. And I want to isolate some reasons or some factors relating to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. You can find out more. You can read a book by Herman Ridderbos called The Coming of the Kingdom. It's a big fat book like this, but with big print, so you'll be all right. And it gives you a lot more detail. But I want to summarize some of the key elements of the kingdom this morning. I want to say, first of all, that the coming of the kingdom means the overthrow of Satan. Number one, the overthrow of Satan. Listen to what Jesus says here again in the passage we just read. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, that's Matthew's record, by the finger of God, that's Luke's record, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now, those words to come are in the perfect tense in the Greek. They mean it has arrived. It is here. I want you to see the evidence that it's here. The evidence is observable. It's tangible. You see me casting out demons from people's lives. That is an observable evidence that the kingdom of God has arrived. It has come. It is present. And it is working amongst you here. Now, Jesus says that, as you noticed, in answer to a kind of murmured complaint about the Pharisees. They were marveling. They were concerned about the fact that Jesus was casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And here he blows their arguments away. He says, what a ridiculous thing to say. Think about this. You, as Jews, have people that are trained to be exorcists, whose job it is through a process to cast demons out of people. Now, you're saying, I cast out demons by Beelzebul. Who are your exorcists casting out demons by? In other words, if you condemn me with that statement, you're condemning your own people. You're condemning your own professional clergy who do that kind of work. But even more important than that, more than just blasting the argument of the Pharisees standing by, Jesus is setting out this twofold view of the world and of reality. He talks about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God interchangeably. And he talks about this contrary power, which is the kingdom of Satan. He's arguing that the expulsion of demons in the kingdom of Satan demonstrates the reality of and the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And he uses this illustration of the strong man's house that can only last as long as the strong man is able to keep it safe. But when the strong man is overcome by someone stronger than he is, then he loses his palace, he loses all his goods, he loses his power, he loses his power base, he loses his confidence, he loses his influence, and a new regime has taken over. Now, this image that we have here in this passage of the strong man being bound by a stronger than he is one of the fundamental images, a very important image in understanding where we are at this location in time. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, it talks about the millennium. People ask me often, when you get round to preaching on Revelation, what view are you going to take of the millennium? Wait and see. But I will say this, that in that chapter, you read about something that happens. You read about several things. Here they are. There is a resurrection that is called the first. That resurrection, we're told, blessed and holy are all those who have a part in that first resurrection. And as a result of that resurrection, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Now, all the numbers in Revelation are descriptive numbers. They are not accurate numbers. They are picture numbers. 7 is important, 24 is important, and so on. And 1,000 is just a big number. So my question is, and when we get to teaching Revelation, we'll look at this a bit more closely. Whose resurrection in the Bible is called the first? Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. So it's Jesus' resurrection. Of whose resurrection can it be said, blessed and holy are all those who have a part in it? Well, believers are blessed and holy because they have a part in the resurrection of Jesus, the first resurrection. And what is the impact and result of that first resurrection? It is that Satan is bound. The very language, the very same word that is used here in Luke's gospel, of the binding of the strong man when the stronger than he arrives. But if you go back to Revelation, this is not an absolute binding or a final binding in Revelation 20. It is quite specific. The binding concerns the binding of Satan so that he cannot deceive the nations for a long time. He cannot keep the gospel from reaching the nations for a long time. He cannot keep the goyim, the Gentiles, the nations of the world, from hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and becoming part of God's church for a long time. It's a quite specific binding. Here the strong man is bound, and the stronger than he takes away his armor and divides his spoil. So here we have then in this little passage, and comparing it with Revelation, where the other usage of the word is, here we find the arrival of the kingdom of God that delivers a blow to Satan's kingdom that Satan has not yet recovered from. Because even if you look around this room, we don't have a variety of complexion in this room, but we have quite a bit of variety of complexion in this room that suggests that we're all from various parts of the world and that we've all kinds of racial backgrounds and so on. And the evidence of this room is that the gospel of the kingdom is spreading around the whole world, and that people from other nations and other languages and other cultures are coming into the kingdom of God. And that in itself is evidence that Satan is bound. He is not able to deceive the nations at this point in history because of the decisive arrival of the kingdom of God. Now, what Jesus does then in his time, and here you really need to follow with me at this point. What Jesus is doing in his lifetime is doing things at the level of the visible and observable and tangible to illustrate what he's come to do at the level of the invisible and intangible and spiritual. So while Jesus was alive, there was a massive, massive proliferation in Palestine of demon-possessed people. Now, you still get that, but it's very rare. There's nothing, I don't think, anywhere in the world that I've heard of where there is the intensity and proliferation of demon possession and infestation as there was back then when Jesus was on earth. And that was quite important, because through the expulsion of the demons, Jesus was teaching us about the power he had to deal with other demons that are not real demons, but there are the issues that you're facing in your life, the mountains of influences that are on your life, the things that you find hard to resist, the ways in which you are betrayed by your own nature and brought low by the influences of the world and so on. Jesus demonstrates when he heals people, and he demonstrates when he exorcises demons, sends them out by his word, what he is able to do in your life, by the gospel today. That's very important that you understand why these things are in the Bible and why we don't see the proliferation of demonic possession to the degree you find in the New Testament. These were, as Jesus regularly pointed out, to point you to something else. Now, Satan remains to this day the prince of this world. And today he has a different ploy. Today he's not so much in the business of infesting people with demons. Today what he wants to do is to sow seeds of doubt, to sow seeds of error in people's minds. He is the God of this age who blinds the minds of those who don't believe so that they cannot trust in him. He is behind the doctrines of demons that are taught in so-called churches or that are being proliferated by so-called false teachers. In this age, you find it happening in the book of Acts, in this age, Satan's number one ploy is to attack the truth because by attacking the truth, he attacks Jesus, who is the truth. And so Satan is active in the world today. And when Satan, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, tempts him, you remember in that temptation, you get an insight really into what is uppermost in Satan's mind. Satan recognizes that Jesus poses the supreme threat to his kingdom. Hence the proliferation of infestation by demons. Hence, Jesus gets to meet the number one guy from hell. He gets to meet Satan. You and I don't get tempted directly by Satan. He doesn't bother with us. We're small fry. But he deals with Jesus. And you get to understand what it is that's on his mind. It's a power play. Even when he comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give you everything you've come into the world for, so long as you don't go to the cross. It was a power play. It was to make Jesus dependent on him. Everything is about power. In fact, you learn something about the devil. The devil is only really interested in power, raw, brute force, power, self-centered power. And there in that temptation, you understand something about this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God. That in this kingdom of God, the king in the kingdom, the one who has all power in heaven and earth, to whom all authority belongs, the one who made the universe, without whom nothing was made that was made, John says. He is not interested in grabbing power. He is interested in his human nature. There in the temptation, he is interested in obeying God and representing us perfectly, and not like Adam did. When Adam failed, Jesus is determined to obey for the sake of his people. And in obeying God, he demonstrates for us that the way to resist the devil is to do what Jesus did. Jesus goes to the Bible. He goes back to the language of Deuteronomy, the language that God gave to Israel when it was in the desert, it was in the wilderness, being tempted and collapsing all around him into disbelief and idolatry and so on. He goes back there, he minds Deuteronomy of its words, he uses that in response to Satan, and he sends Satan away defeated. We learn the lesson that what empties hell of its power is the power of the Word of God. You could see that not only with Jesus expelling the demons, when he even comes near to the demons. When he comes near to the demons, they're terrified. Have you come to destroy us, they ask. Or they plead with us, please don't send us to eternal torment yet. Or they inadvertently and spontaneously confess who he is. They say, oh, you're the Holy One of God, or you're the Son of God, or you're the Son of the Most High. The demons are terrified by Jesus. For our purposes, Jesus displays his power over Satan in another way, and that's in the mission of the disciples. In chapter 18 of Luke, he sends out 70 or 72, depending on the version. And they've gone out, and they're told to go out, and they're told to preach the kingdom of God has come to you. So they do that. They go out preaching. That's what their job was. And here's what they found as they went out preaching. They found out that demons were being expelled. They come back to Jesus all excited. You'll never guess. You'll never guess. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. In many ways, that testimony is the testimony of the church. It's the first expression in a very visible, observable way of what happens after the resurrection when the church realizes, when it comes to terms with the realization that once Jesus has been resurrected, once Jesus has ascended, once Jesus has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, that means, listen to how Peter puts it, that means that angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Or listen to the Apostle Paul. He has been made to sit at the right hand in heavenly places above all rules and authority and power and dominion and every name that can be named, not only in this life but also in the world to come. And that all things are in subjection to him. The early Christians realized this, that the ascension of Jesus, his session at God's right hand, meant that the powers of darkness were in retreat. And they went out with the gospel, believing that the words of the gospel would keep them running. Now, do we believe that today? Do we believe that? Are we convinced of that today? Are we convinced of what Jesus says? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole earth. Do we believe that? There are people groups, tribal groups. There are countries that need to hear the gospel, but they're decreasing. Every day they're decreasing as more and more people groups in this world hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gospel is going to keep on being preached until every tribe, every language group, every nation hears the gospel and contributes to that great flow of God's elect who will be round the throne of God in heaven. Satan is defeated currently in that he cannot deceive the nations any longer. Of course, there are casualties. You and I may very well fall to Satan's temptations, but nonetheless, the reality is that we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Number one effect of the kingdom coming: Satan is overthrown. Number two, the good news is preached. John the Baptist was having one of those shaky moments. He had seen Jesus come. He believed Jesus was the Messiah, but Jesus wasn't doing quite what John thought. John thought that meant he was going to nuke things, people. You know, he was going to nuke the Pharisees, nuke Rome and Herod and all these people. And he wasn't doing that. He was preaching the gospel. And so he sends a little note to Jesus. Are you the one that's to come or not? Jesus sends him back a message. And this is what he says. The miracles, see what I'm doing? But above all, the preaching. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, by the poor, did he mean the economically poor? Well, partly. They were the people nobody bothered with. They were the people who didn't have access to the teachers and the rabbis and so on. Yeah, they were hearing the gospel. Those people who were marginalized, who were poor in society, they were hearing the gospel preached to them by Jesus. And they heard him gladly. But above all, the poor has to do with the spirit. Wherever it's used in the prophets, it has to do also with the poor in spirit. Jesus says as much in Matthew chapter 5. They have the gospel preached to them. And in his interactions with John the Baptist, Jesus makes this comment. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. What's he saying? He's saying that the preaching of the good news of the gospel today means that everything that was foretold, expected, anticipated, represented, foreshadowed in the law and the prophets has been realized. Now, this word gospel is quite specifically the good news announcement of salvation. Isaiah gives us the best description that there is in the Old Testament of what the good news is about in Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains, he writes, are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the language Jesus is borrowing here when he talks about preaching the good news. That's what he means you to go and read. What does he mean by the good news? Well, he expects you to know your Bible. Everything Jesus says is drawn from the only scripture Jesus knew, which was the Old Testament. If there's anything about Jesus you don't understand, that's where you go for the explanation. This is what the good news is about. It brings liberty, comfort, beauty, gladness, praise. It is good news. It is about peace and happiness and salvation and about the reign of God that's already come and arrived in Jesus the Messiah. It's a message of salvation and joy. Now, where do you see that in the Gospels? In Matthew chapter 5, there's a big setup for Matthew chapter 5 and chapter 4. You really need to read 4 right up to the beginning of 5 in order to, because everything is being introduced there. There's the lots of healings that are making people think maybe this is God doing something like Isaiah said would happen. There are exorcisms and people are thinking God is on the move in some mysterious way. Jesus is going to places that are mentioned in Isaiah, Galilee of the Gentiles and so on. Basically, the whole section leading up to the temptations is background you get in Isaiah. It's all happening. It's all beginning. People are beginning to have this expectation. This is the one. This is the Messiah. He has come. And they were expecting a prophet like Moses. And so he goes into the mountain. Moses went onto Mount Sinai and he collects the 12 tribes around him. Jesus goes up onto the mountain and he has the 12 disciples around him. And when Moses was on the mountain, what did he say to Israel? Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And he proclaimed what the Lord had said. And all of Moses' ministry culminates in the Aaronic blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Enter Jesus. He goes up the mountain, takes his 12 representative of the new Israel around him. But he doesn't say, thus says the Lord. Nor does he say, may the Lord bless you. No, right there on the mountain, this one we've been led to expect in chapter 4 before we get to chapter 5, who is God on the move, who is fulfilling the promise of God visiting Galilee of the Gentiles and these other people in darkness. God on the move says, blessed are you. He speaks the word of benediction himself as God to these people. In other words, Jesus takes the position on the mountain, not of Moses, who is the instrument and the mouthpiece and the servant. Jesus takes the position on the mountain of the God who spoke to Moses and speaks the word of God directly into the lives of God's people. Here's what the kingdom of God is about. Those Beatitudes, it is about being in the kingdom. If you read the Beatitudes for yourself, I've got so much to get into this talk that I'm talking faster than my brain is working here. But you'll notice that the beginning and the end of the Beatitudes is all about the kingdom of heaven. It encompasses this bunch of benediction that God speaks into the lives of men and women. You read it for yourself. What is the good news? It is that by being in the kingdom of heaven, you will be comforted. That language is straight out of Isaiah 40. What does it mean to be comforted by God? It means that your warfare between you and God is ended and that your iniquity is pardoned. Comforted by God. You will inherit the earth. There's the great big gospel promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Your future is not to be wearing skimpy nighties in the clouds strumming harps. It is the new heaven and the new earth. It is this universe transformed so that you, in a physical body, a resurrection body, can enjoy physical things in a perfect environment forever. you will inherit the earth. You will be satisfied. Satisfied. You've come to church this morning and you're dissatisfied with your life. You're dissatisfied with your life choices. You're dissatisfied with your lot. Dissatisfied with this, that, and the other thing. We often get that way. But there is satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills. He meets needs you don't even know you have in your life. He is the ultimate satisfaction. And within this kingdom, we find mercy. We receive mercy. God shows us mercy. We may deserve punishment, but He in mercy and grace shows us mercy. And we shall see God. Here's the beatific vision. Here is the ultimate goal. One day we're going to see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And right now we are called sons of God. Adopted children of God. The word sons, by the way, is quite deliberate. Women, you're included as sons of God too. In the ancient world, the idea of sons, of course, is that you inherit the estate. So all of us are sons of God this morning. Don't let that word put you off. And we are in the kingdom of God. The proclamation of good news, you see. And the point of the kingdom teaching and the point of Jesus doing all that external stuff like healing people because he said so, and exorcising demons because he said so, was to teach you that when we proclaim this good news, it does and delivers what is said. The gospel does that. It delivers the very things that we need, the very things that we require in our lives. That's why the people, when Jesus was here, recognized that his teaching had some kind of supernatural, divine authority that nobody else's did. And today, when we preach the gospel, the word of God that goes out will accomplish what God sent it to do. Jesus has been given dominion and power in order that this word of the gospel should reach the ends of the earth. Now, Jesus tells a parable to kind of demonstrate the weakness of purely human attempts to unseat Satan's power. He tells another parable in which the house is being held by a strong man, different from this. Somebody comes along, or the strong man is dislodged, he goes away. And then a little while later, he comes back and he brings seven other demons with him and he re-inhabits the place. Now, Jesus is talking about demons, but he's talking behind the demons. You need to stand. The demons, in this case, this is very tangible, observable stuff. Jesus is teaching us about the stuff that is intangible and invisible. There are demons in your life that are not real demons. They're the memories that you have. They are the things that spike your conscience. They're the things that you cannot get beyond. There are sins, perhaps, in your life that keep you captured. And it is possible, you see, for you to clean up. It's possible for you to make a resolution today that you're going to stop X, Y, Z, and you may very well be able to do that. Walk away. Your life's all cleaned up. The demons have gone. It's fine. And for some people, let me say this. For some people in America, on our media, who call themselves Christians, that is the solution. If only we can change people's behavior. If we can just get people to make up their mind, to make a resolution that they'll stop doing this and they'll start living like this, we'll change everything. We'll change the world. We won't change the world. Well, everything may be better for a little while. Maybe people will be nicer to each other for a little while. Perhaps men will hold the door open for a woman for a little while, but they'll soon forget that. They'll become misogynist again in no time. It's just the way it is. Unless there is not just a dispossession, but a repossession of the Holy Spirit. That's why we don't preach moral change. We preach the need for gospel repentance, and more than that, for Holy Spirit rebirth, regeneration, new life coming from the Spirit into your heart. That's what we need. And apart from that, you see, Any changes are cosmetic. The Holy Spirit does the stuff right deep in our hearts and in our lives. The kingdom has come, the gospel is preached, and the gospel that's preached, where it's received, makes a difference. And then lastly, the coming of the kingdom means the coming of the Messiah. That's the ultimate thing, really. If you look at it, the heart of the kingdom is the King, the Lord Christ himself. He is the one who overthrows Satan, who works wonders, who speaks benediction, and who brings salvation. And what we need to understand is this, back in its context, and there is a context, what we're talking about this morning happened at a time and place that is datable and placeable. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, King Herod, his brothers Lysanias and Philip, high priests, Annas and Caiaphas. Those are all real people in a real world into which Jesus Christ came. The kingdom arrived at that time in Christ. And the emperor is mentioned by Luke because the emperor and Jesus represent two orders of reality. Two different orders of reality. One of the realities is the reality of heaven. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that in the Gospels, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same. They're just interchangeable versus interchangeable. They're not two different things. But they're quite deliberately chosen to communicate something to us. The kingdom of heaven represents something that is not of the earth, that is not of this creaturely reality that we inhabit, not of the universe that we know of planets and stars and black holes and whatevers. Another reality of the world you and I have to go out in today, which is just about 100 degrees out there. Enjoy it. It's nearly 100 degrees in here. You ask me. And you're all breathing in my direction, which makes it warmer up here. Anyway, I forgot what I was going to say there. The word heaven denotes another reality altogether. Heaven and earth represent these two things. And yet, here's the thing. They're not mutually exclusive. Jesus did say, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. We have to live with the reality here that we have. The good, the bad, and the ugly. We have to live with the reality we have here. And we have to do certain things that we're to pay taxes. I mean, you wish that verse was not in the Bible. It is in the Bible, sadly. And we have to respect those in authority, whether we like it or not. We have to do all kinds of things we don't like, but we're to fear God, honor the King, and all this kind of thing here in this reality. And we're to give to God what is God's. So we can coexist. From time to time and in different places, there has been conflict between these two realities. When the state tries to get you to do something that's against your conscience as a Christian, you have to say, no, I must serve God rather than men. The state and the Christian conscience can come to clash from time to time. But the language of the King of Heaven reminds us, draws a clear line of demarcation between the nature of these two power struggles. One is concerned with power in itself. The other isn't. One is derived, this kingdom age is derived. One is underived. One is contingent. The other is not contingent. One has been created. The other is uncreated. One has been caused. The other has not been caused. They're very different. When we wake up into the world, we're aware of natural, material, physical objects. We then come to understand the nature of those objects as we mature, our brains mature in the early years. And then as we grow, we begin to become aware of the political elements that there are to life. By political, I don't mean party political, I mean the power structures of this world that we live in. The bigger and the smaller, the older and the younger, the so forth. All of these things begin to have an impact upon us. And we need to see that this reality that we are in, this creation that we are in, has been willed into being by God through the Spirit. That this reality we live in is something that God wills to make so that he might share his goodness with something outside of himself. It was Thomas Aquinas who said, God does not act in creation for his own profit, but only out of his own goodness. In other words, this reality, this created reality we live in from day to day, is a gift from God. It's a gift of his goodness. God loves everything about what he's made. The Bible says that. He loves everything he has made. He is in love with the things he sees in his world. Little animals as they're playing with one another, the butterflies as they move from leaf to, from tree to tree, flower to flower. He is in love with what he's made. He's in love with people that he has made. He loves his world. But his world, as a result of sin, is not in love with him, so there's a clash. And yet, the good news of the gospel is that heaven is invaded in Christ. Heaven has invaded this world. In fact, here's why we also call it the kingdom of God. God has invaded this world. You see, when Jesus said the kingdom of God has arrived with him, he was telling you straight out, number one, I'm from heaven. He said that on occasions, John chapter 3, for example, I came down from heaven. He is saying, I've come from God, as God. Who's born in Bethlehem? God with us is born at Bethlehem. At the baptism of Jesus, all the focus is on this one message. The kingdom of God comes through Jesus and in Jesus. And it comes by virtue of his eternal relationship as the eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. And it reaches its climax, I think, this talk of the kingdom, in Matthew 11 and Luke 10, when Jesus praises his Father because his Father has hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and has revealed them to the little ones. And then Jesus says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, or knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. What he's teaching is this, the mystery of the Father is equal to the mystery of the Son, and that the identity of being inherent and the equality inherent in the Father and the Son is equal. And in the language of Hermann Ritterboss, the communication of the revelation concerning the Father and Son is the exclusive privilege of both the Father and the Son. The kingdom of God is nothing new. God always reigned. The majesty of Christ is nothing new. Isaiah saw him enthroned in chapter 6 of Isaiah as the Lord God Almighty. But with the coming of the kingdom, God comes. It's the language of epiphany, of appearance. God appears on earth. Here is Emmanuel, God with us. And throughout the Gospels, you find this language, Jesus uses it, that he's come from the outside. He's come to call sinners to repentance. He's come to throw fire on the earth. He's come to bring sword and not peace. He's come to not destroy but law, but to fulfill it. He's come to proclaim the kingdom of God. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why he's come. What does it have to do? What are we to do about the kingdom that has come? Listen to Jesus. Come to me, he says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. He that's not with me is against me. This is Jesus speaking. He who confesses me before men, I will confess his name before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Whoever leaves his house and family for my name's sake and the gospel's, or for the kingdom of God's sake, or for my name's sake, to use the different versions we have in the gospels that we've given, they're my disciples. So I want to ask you this morning, do you understand that you're living your life within this perfect bifurcation of seeing the way the world is? The kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this earth. Do you see where your loyalties lie? Do you see that your loyalties to this King Jesus means that there will always, in the language of Andrew Melville to King James I of Scotland, when he was talking to the king, and he said to the king one day, he said, "Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There's King James, the head of the Commonwealth, and we'll honor you, because the Bible tells us to honor you. And there's King Jesus, the head of the church. And even if King James is a Christian and is part of the church, he's part of the church not as a king, nor as a lord, but as a servant. Kingdom of God wins every time. Are you part of that kingdom? Do you know the Lord Jesus for yourself? Have you met Jesus this morning with us? Have you heard Jesus speak to you this morning with us? Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would do that wonderful, wonderful, marvelous, and world-changing, universe-shaping, recreating work in our minds and hearts this morning, that someone here this morning who's come into this room today, this moment, will want to come to terms with this Jesus, who is the King, and to see the whole world in its perspective in relation to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.